Well, so glad you've come to join us. If you're new, welcome here. It's always a joy to have people come, and whether they're coming and starting to come to the church, whether they're looking for a church, whether they've never been in a church, or just coming to hang out with some friends, that is awesome. You're always welcome. We're excited to be here. We've been working through a series on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. I was talking with some of my pastor friends this last week and a half, and they're like, oh, interesting. Like, you're doing a whole series on Ezra and Nehemiah? It's like, yeah, a whole series. They're like, oh, like, is that good for the congregation to do that? I think it's good. If you are not overly familiar with the scriptures or the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are these two kind of little books as part of a story that we sometimes go to for a little bit of a splattering once in a while, because they built an altar, and they built a temple, and they built the walls of Jerusalem, and we kind of go there as a little splattery. Most people don't spend a whole lot of time in there, but we are spending 8 weeks at least going through. It should take us through till the Christmas season, and so as we've been going through it, is it up yet? Oh, there it is. Okay, so this is what we've been working through. So we're on number 3, so returning home, revival of worship, and now resistance and opposition is what we're going to spend our time on. You can see what the rest are going to look like. If you missed the first two, you can gladly go just onto our app, or you can go onto the website and you can find the messages there. We try to get them uploaded shortly after the message on Sunday morning. And so if you are out and about, or if you're American, oot and about, and you need to, I don't know if there's any Americans, are there? Out and about. Well, we just mock it and say oot and about. That's what they think we say. Oh, see, I'm confused. Welcome to Canada, in case you haven't been here before. So I don't travel all that often. We'll just say it like that. Anyway, it's a very fun series that we've been on. Today, we're going to spend most of our time in Ezra chapter 4. It's probably in like roughly a third of the way through your Bible. We have these lovely things called indexes at the beginning that says, oh, Ezra, page 318 or something. So you can dig into there. That's where we're going to spend a good chunk of our time today. So last week, again, we learned about the revival of worship and how before they even started building the temple, they worshiped the Lord. They began to do that. They celebrated their feasts. They wanted God back in. This wasn't a time when they went to Jerusalem and they wanted to continue worshiping. They'd already not been worshiping God when they were still in the land of Israel and Judah. They had already not been worshiping him. Then they got moved into exile because of their refusal to come back to God and to worship him. So they got moved into exile, and during that time, they were away from God, but there was this hunger, I guess, that started to be birthed by God himself, because he had prophesied much earlier that they were going to come back into the land of Israel, into Jerusalem in particular, and they were going to rebuild the temple. So we learned that while they were doing that, at some point, everything kind of got put on hold, so that Zerubbabel, the guy who was leading at the time, he could convince the people or show the people they needed to worship God first before they did the work. There's the recap. If you missed last week's message, you got it all. Okay. That's horrible. You're like, why did it take you an hour to say that last week? Because it's way better in the hour format. So here's a little timeline for you. We're just going to keep putting it up and keep adding a little bit. We had this up last time. Just trying to get you really familiar. This is like Bible college for you, or if you feel more educated, if I say it's your master's, this is like master's level classes. God, I don't have my master's, but it's master's level for sure. So God had stirred up the heart of the pagan king Cyrus to issue a decree for the Jews to return back to the land and to rebuild the temple. So do you know that phrase that goes three steps forward, two steps back, that we kind of walk our lives that way? Well, this is a step forward for them. And in 538, 50,000 Jews respond to this call, giving up their lives in Babylon that was actually quite comfortable, even though they were in exile, and making the long and dangerous trek back to a land that was destroyed. That's another step forward. They rebuilt the altar, they gathered in Jerusalem, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and they laid the foundation for the new temple. So it's like three steps forward. And we would say, clearly they are following the Lord because all the steps are in order and in place. Correct? And that's our sign. We're like, cha-ching, this is our way that we know that God is in it. And wham, things change quick and fast. It was like the enemy had come to work hard to stop the temple building. One step back. Not just that they stopped building the temple, the foundation gets built, the temple's not being done, and for 16 years, the work stopped. That's a long time. That's a big second step backwards, okay? We got three steps forward, two steps back. But they were still in the land that God had promised. They were still in Jerusalem, and they just had no place of worship, but they were still in the land. So it was like that was like the step, that they got into the land itself. But the people that were in the land, or the people, the Jews who had gone back, they were intimidated by their enemies because there was other people that lived in the region here as well. By the way, if that sun ends up being too bright, there's full freedom to just pull down blinds. And if you love it, that's cool. If you're cold over here, just go cuddle with Nick. You're right, shining. Yeah, you're right in there. So that wasn't on my script, by the way. So the people, intimidated by their enemies, they settled into a routine of life, and they just kind of got along with this idea of not having a temple or a place to worship. And then God stirs up in the prophet of Haggai and Zechariah. And again, now those are further along in the Old Testament, but they are specific to this era. And we'll get into that in weeks to come. But Zechariah 5 verse 1, you can look. And so they're the ones that are reigniting this passion. At a certain point, they reignite a passion for God. So it got me kind of thinking about this. Whenever we begin something new, it's kind of exciting, correct? Especially if you're quasi-interested in the idea. So we're about to hopefully build an addition on the church. When we get that first big excavator chunk in the ground, it's going to be exhilarating. But the amount of work it takes to pull that off after, there's some challenges that go with it. But usually people are excited and filled with hope at the beginning. We start to think things don't have to be the way that they were. So for the Israelites, it doesn't have to be like their time in Babylon. It can be different. It's like by God's grace, we can have a fresh start and we can begin new. But no sooner do we begin down a pathway of renewal or whatever that would look like before all of a sudden the enemy hits us, maybe with a spiritual attack. So in this situation, it looks like it's just the people, but I'm going to help you understand that the battle that we face is not one that is flesh and blood. It is supernatural. There's a battle going on, and we, in particular in the Western church, we have forgotten that the enemy, Satan, prowls around. He's working aggressively hard to actually get us off track and ensure that God's kingdom does not go forward. Because that means that people's lives are going to be changed, that people are going to have hope and joy and abundant life, and that he doesn't want. So the spiritual high that we have, all of a sudden there's a spiritual low, and you're like, how am I back to where I started? Or further back, it feels like. We're not sure if we like the roller coaster of up and down. We're not sure if we like that. We don't know if we want one of those sickening drops where it's like more than straight down. You're not sure you want another one of those. So you just kind of settle into mediocrity, right? You just kind of settle into complacent. We kind of settle into this, and that's what happened in Ezra chapter 4. The people become spiritually mediocre in what they are doing. And I would like to argue that the pattern that we're going to see through Ezra chapter 4, the pattern has not changed to today. Today, it's exactly, my opinion, exactly the same. So I think there's stuff, lots, that we can learn. Whenever you make a commitment to the Lord, be prepared to face the enemy's unrelenting attempt to set you back. Why do we know that? Because that's what Scripture says. That is his mandate. It's actually what he's doing. He's working on ensuring that you cannot have an abundant life. Verse 1 of Ezra chapter 4 says that the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that they were building a temple to the God of Israel. That's where it starts out. The nations heard that they were building. Now, you cannot build a church building again, or you can't work on your own spiritual life again without the enemy hearing about it. Here we see the picture of the enemies are hearing, but if we begin this, the enemy is hearing. Surely the enemy knows that this church has grown a fair bit in the last 2 years. Surely he knows, and so there's an idea of what he's doing. He's putting together a plan to ensure that it doesn't move forward. Now there's hope, we're gonna get to that at the end, but he's prowling around, subtly at first, But then he's working more and more aggressively. So if you can resist him on the first attempts, be forewarned and be prepared because he's going to work again. And the number of people that have told me that there is a spiritual attacks that are coming for God or for Satan to try to wipe it out here that they're sensing is a lot. So our spiritual enemy, he will vigorously oppose every attempt at spiritual advance. I cannot emphasize this enough. I'm sorry that I've not spoken on it very often. It's crucial to remember. So again, we naively assume that once we turn to God, that everything is good, that everything's going to work out peachy keen. I think that's the correct terminology. God's finally on our side. We have hope. Things couldn't get any better. And then wham, the enemy hits us, and before we know it, we're down. Now, Satan has all sorts of tricks that he uses, and we're going to look at those in light of Ezra chapter 4. First one is compromise. The enemy's most dangerous trick to lure us into is compromise under the guise of cooperation. I just let that sit and let the Holy Spirit do a work. Just compromise. You think you sense something from the Lord, he's revealed his plan clear, you start to walk, and then you take control and you're going to fulfill the plan that God has for you, and you're willing to compromise all sorts. Their first ploy was, let us build with you. This is the Babylonians, the people that are around them. Let us build with you. Sounds great. For we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of, however you want to say it, Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Chapter or verse 2. If that day was like our day today, Zerubbabel and Joshua probably didn't have this list of people desperately waiting to serve in the church. Right? It wasn't like downstairs in children's band. We have a lineup up the stairs like, please let me serve. I want to help. It's kind of probably the same back then. And these locals come along. They don't need to. They're like, hey, why don't you let us help you? Right? Maybe this is a bridge for outreach. Maybe this is building relationship with the community. We're going to work together, befriend your neighbors, all of these wonderful and good things. But that seems fine. And then you look at the answer that they give, and the answer they give is horrible. It's like they just smoked the Babylonians in the face, and they say this, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Arrogant and rude. Right? Those dodgy little beep. Some of you are thinking bad words. I was beeping that out. That is not a way to win friends, right? Not a way. But you have to understand that they were right. They were absolutely right, and they were not going to go down a road of compromise in the building. 2 Kings 17, 24 to 41. I know it's not up there. You'll get it. I'm just going to summarize, and then I'm going to nail the last bit. So these people have been brought from Babylon and its surrounding area into the northern kingdom after its fall. So in 722 BC, when the kingdom fell, Babylonians migrated into the land of Israel, into the northern kingdom. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord, is what it says. And God actually sent lions that killed some of them to produce fear. Okay, so you just take over some people, you move into this great land, you get eaten by lions. You're like, oh, that's probably bad. So they assumed that their problem stemmed that they did not know the custom of the gods of the land. So they did what any good nation would do. They called a priest from Israel, said, hey, would you come hang out with us? We need to understand about this God that you serve. So they began sacrificing to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They began sacrificing, but they also continued worshiping their own gods from Babylon. Here it is. 2 Kings 17:41 summarizes it this way. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images, both their children's children. You can do the generations as their fathers did. So they do to this day. So it just continued all the way through. The problem of these people, these are now the New Testament Samaritans, is they were doing, it was syncretism. They were joining the religions together. They were adding on to the religion that they already had, these false religions. And they weren't worshiping the one true God. This was the problem. So they added this God to their gods, but they never dropped their idols. And if they had worked together with these returned exiles, the Lord's people would have fallen into spiritual compromise. Guaranteed they would have fallen into it. Joining idolatry with the worship of God, that's not good, especially in the light of what they're doing. The danger of this appeal, though, the part that was hard about it, was that the words were not lies. They were just partial truths. It's easy if it's just a lie. If they just came and said, we want to build your temple. We don't even worship your God. We just kind of want to take over one day. So we're going to help you build it with your money and your supplies, and then we'll kick you out, and then we have a cool place to hang out. Then you're like, oh, wait, this is a trick. That's a trick. That's not good. But this is not a trick. This wasn't the trick. They were quite tricky in what they were doing. It was partially true because they did worship God and sacrifice to him. They were fulfilling it. Oh, maybe it's not so bad. They just didn't worship God alone. I can imagine what happened to Zerubbabel. It's all guessing. And Jeshua, the ones who are leading, they believe in God, the people may have said. They believe in God just as we do. Why not make peace with them and work together? The pressure, right? The pressure mounting. The answer is for the same reason that you don't drink water with a little bit of poop in it. It's disgusting. It's poisonous. It's not good for you. That wasn't in my notes. That was free. And there are, let me assure you, great pressures today to compromise the gospel. Like never before, in my opinion, in the history of the church, there is deep, deep, deep pressure to compromise. Just spend a minute watching news. Doesn't matter what station, pretty well without fail. Compromise is deep. There's doctrines that are out there in the church today that have truth in them, but they're actually leading astray. I'm going to give you some examples, and if you're offended, my hope is that you open up dialogue with me and not just get angry and leave, because we're trying to grow. It's a masterclass. So we have to have conflict. So the prosperity gospel, you'll be healthy and wealthy if you follow God and you won't have any trouble. Actually, this is exactly opposite of the message that we're learning today. In fact, you're likely going to enter into greater amount of trouble when you surrender to follow God, not less of it. The thing I was taught as a youth pastor, you need to watch all the stuff that all the kids are watching so you can relate to them. That's actually stupid. It's like saying that in order to relate to or have a doctor be able to relate to you, you have to go to a doctor that's always sick because they know what it's like to be sick. That's stupid. There's a teaching out there on grace. Not the grace in the scripture. Then just pull it out a little bit and then you're good. Oh, yeah. Did it lock? Okay, that one's going to be broken. Yeah. You got it. I know, is that awkward? You're trying to be all subtle and gentle. We rigged those things because we wanted a reason to look and laugh. And so anyway, I'm kidding. We didn't. I'm not that smart. Okay. So there's this grace message out there that says that once you're saved, you're perfect. So you can just keep on sinning. You can do whatever. You're in Christ. You can hurt people. You can do whatever you want because you're perfect now because Christ is in you. And so it's not sin when you do dumb things wrong. Sin hurts people and hurts relationships with God and with others. So go make it right. Or perhaps we're worshiping God and we're not giving up our idols. I follow Jesus, but I'm not a whole lot different than anyone else. I go to church, but I don't live to build the kingdom. I still live for myself. I want to fit into the world instead of being a light in the world. I go to church, but I do not pray. Don't love my neighbors. I waste my time on things that I love. My evenings and weekends, like I was talking last time, they're my own time. For me, I can do whatever I want with them. Wrong, actually. Our lives are to be lives that are poured out to God. We just happen to live in an incredibly blessed society. Remember we talked about India last week. A blessed society where we actually only have to work like 8 hours a day and you have evenings and weekends. Think about the impact for the kingdom of God that we can have if we actually use the time that God has granted us in this nation. It's brilliant. You can work and build the kingdom. We've just made it you can work and watch the Jets every night. Every second night. Right, yeah, thank you, yeah. And all the other teams you can get caught up on. I love it. But the enemy has worked hard to ensure that we don't use our time for the kingdom. He works hard for it. These are doctrines that get thrown in. So perhaps we're doing pretty good. Perhaps we can resist the enemy's subtle approaches. What does he do? Steps up the game, right? He moves it more, becomes more aggressive, always because he doesn't play fair. He plays to destroy. He wants your eyes off of God. Satan does not want the kingdom of God to break into the world. So, discouragement. The enemy often then uses the tool of discouragement. First, some compromise. Then we throw in a dash of discouragement. It's a really good plan. Look what it says. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. We're not told exactly how they did this, but maybe it's like if you rebuild the temple, it's just going to be destroyed again. The church, Donovan, you think the church has any value anymore? People don't like the church. They don't even like it. You shouldn't even do churches. Just have some people that get together and you just kind of talk about God. That's probably better. Maybe they knew that the thousands would flock to Jerusalem at the temple and they didn't want that kind of traffic in their community. It wasn't like today. Today, what would happen is we'd go to City Hall and we'd protest the zoning law and the environmental impact. Right? We'd come up with a way, the enemy would come up with some way to ensure that you cannot fulfill having the kingdom of heaven break forth in the land. This is what he'll ensure to do. So Satan uses tools of discouragement. He'll whisper, what you're doing won't make any difference in the world or for eternity. So why bother? Just don't even worry about it. Those kids downstairs, you put your efforts in, you're teaching them. They don't appreciate it anyway. They're like two. Like the babies, like that's not real work. Just quit, enjoy the time. You could sleep in the morning. It's better for you. Or he tries to discourage pastors. When people that you've worked with poured your life into and then they turn against you, right? Unjustified criticism, or they lead others away instead of dealing and making it right. You're just laboring in vain, so give up. It's not worth it. And then he throws in fear. The enemy often uses fear to follow discouragement. After discouraging, the people says, and made them afraid to build. Now they're discouraged. And he made them afraid to build. When you're discouraged, fear can easily creep in. There's many a pastor who wrestles with the thoughts like, what if your critics get you fired? How are you gonna make a living, support your family? What if your critics are the ones that give the most in the church? How do you appease them and how do you make them right? How's your church gonna meet it? And he uses it. I'd like to say that this is not a wrestle that I have. I had to deal with that many, many years ago. But this is a very common theme in many of my friends right now that are pastoring. It's a common theme of fear. Like, what happens if? Often what happens in a church, the one who gives the most has the most power. That's really backwards. That's actually not okay. You should just usher that person by the hand out the door, say, we don't need to build. Toilets in the basement are fine. No, seriously, we like the orange carpet too. The enemy uses misinformation and false accusations to oppose and undermine godly leaders. Look what happens. They bribed, okay, or they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Whoa, what? The enemy is working to ensure the temple can't be built. And he had it written in here. The enemy knew full well that it was written in the book that after 70 years, they were going to go back and build the temple. He's going to make sure. And look how aggressively he goes. He's like, no, man, misinformation, false accusation, all the way through the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, into the time of Darius. Whether these hired counselors operate at the royal court or whether they just circulated themselves among the Jews or both, they spread half-truths and misinformation to undermine the leadership of Zerubbabel. Have you ever heard of that in our society? Hashtag fake news every day, right? You don't even know what's true. You're like, blows up on media, on social media, and you're like, everyone's like, I can't believe it. These people are the worst ever in the whole world. Someone writes hashtag fake news. You're like, And you wither away because we just want to get going. And people believe it. They buy into it. This is like the number one way that we do politics today is we're going to just give half truths about things. That's really bad, and it's a sneaky ploy of the enemy. This is not the way that God's people deal. We need godly people to get into politics, right? Like, we actually need this to end up happening. These men just out to build a kingdom for themselves. They're gonna rebel against the king. They're lining their own pockets with the construction money, and the rumors start to fly to frustrate the godly leadership. Not even true. 6 through 23, we have kind of a long parenthesis where Ezra shares examples of the opposition that's coming, that came later on. So he carefully names, this is verse 6 to 23, carefully names the different kings that he's referring to so that his readers would not misunderstand. These later examples did not concern the rebuilding of the temple, but of the city and the walls during the reign of King Artaxerxes in 4 verse 12, whom Nehemiah served. You can also look in, yeah, Nehemiah 4 kind of is all about the building of Jerusalem itself, so you can parallel that. Israel's enemies wrote the letter to Artaxerxes that was filled with false accusations and half-truths. They said that if the city were rebuilt, the Jews would stop paying taxes. This is what they said. Now, be it known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Will that get the king's attention? Oh, yeah. Absolutely, it got his attention. The critics also claimed to be loyal to the king. The literal phrase that these critics use, we eat the salt of the palace. King, we love you. Look what these evil, wicked, bad, useless people do. We, on the other, we love you. We are for you. The Expository's Bible commentary says this: the Egyptian kings had made salt a royal monopoly, and perhaps the Persians had also. Our English word salary comes from the Latin salarium, which was the ration of salt given to the soldiers. Thus, we have the expression, a man is not worth his salt. But being loyal to the palace, the critics claimed that they did not want to see the king dishonored by the rebellious Jews. We want to protect you. We want to guard you. We're in your corner. We're out to save you. Thus, they advised him to look it up in the record books to find out that Jerusalem had a record of being a rebellious and evil city. You ever heard about pulling up dirt on someone? Look what he did when he was 17. It's horrible. He was evil. Well, can we look at his track record from like 17 and a half to like 80? Oh, no, 17. There's an accusation. Right, we see this, do you not? If you've been in the news at all, I'm not trying to recommend or say that Kavanaugh was the right person or not. Don't get political with me. I'm just saying, they were so desperate, we had to rip him to pieces from his high school days. And this is what is going on here. They advised him, and it's exactly what we do today. It's the same strategy, but it's not human. It's demonic, actually. It's the working of the enemy, Satan, who prowls around. Our society, Christians are now evil in our society. Right? There's lots of things that have been said. It's weird that it's crazy because our government themselves, they've said that the worst thing that's happened to Canada is Christians. That's an interesting quote. Weird because the nation of Canada was built upon Judeo-Christian laws and values. And it's one of the most coveted places for people to live in the entire world. They want to come here. There's a reason for it, because people in the body of Christ die to themselves because their mandate is to love and care for people. This is it. Hospitals and schools and all of this. This happened for the poor, the sick, the broken, the needy. All of these things happen because propelled by the love of God. It's not selfish. It's selfless. That's what this is about. But there's half-truths and misinformation. It's true that Israel had rebelled in the past against tyrants who had forced them under subjection. True. But to smear the city with broad strokes and say that is unfair and it's not true. The Lord had told Jeremiah to tell the people to seek the welfare of Babylon and pray to the Lord on its behalf while they were there. No mention of that was made. Right? The prophet's like, no, you're in Babylon? You pray for the welfare of that city that you're in captivity. No, we're not going to bring that up. We're going to say you did something evil back then. We're not going to say, but you actually turned and you made Babylon actually great by bringing them in. They served and prayed for Babylon. Satan uses the same trick to smear God's servants today. partial truths. If need be, the enemy will form coalitions to overwhelm the godly by sheer force of numbers. You ever seen this? Actually, almost tells you that we're on the verge of breakthrough, because all of these things is just like, just go on to TV, you can just watch it all. Seriously. Scholars think that verse 7 may constitute a letter that we do not have a copy of, whereas the following verses describe another letter that is quoted. But in both cases, the letter came from multiple parties joined together against the Jews. So the ploy behind such tactics is to imply that everyone is against the people. Everyone is against. No one is for. Just look at all these names. Look at the backgrounds. Look at this. No one believes you. Look, we are all for, and we use these drastic things. This is how we do it today. The majority of Canadians, when you talk with them, actually say they believe in God. We're actually still there, that they believe in God. They just don't believe in this intolerant, unloving Christian fanaticism. God's there, but we don't believe in that stuff. We don't believe in the basics of the Bible, or we believe in the basics of the Bible, but we're not as old-fashioned as what our ancestors would. The Bible, after all, isn't literal. It's just a little bit. You know, it's a good moral book. So what do? As an example, we compromise. We compromise on some core things, like we support reproduction rights. Actually killing babies. So we start to support things that were utter atrocities. We begin to support because the Bible's just a nice book, but we become free in our thinking and we now interpret the word of God and we actually just remove all sorts of it. This is what happens when you start a little bit of compromise, a little bit of discouragement, you become part of the world. Eventually you're worshiping all the gods just like the Babylonians had, and you're just exactly like the nation that you're in. That's not what it's supposed to be. And then at times, the enemy will use the government laws to block spiritual advance. Artaxerxes issued a decree to stop the work, providentially adding this, until a decree is issued by me. It's getting pretty desperate. Thankfully, the decree was issued after Nehemiah had carefully sought the king's permission to return and build the walls of Jerusalem. But on this occasion, king's decree in hand, Israel's enemy went quickly and stopped the Jews by force of arms. Verse 23. Verse 24, now this, remember how I said that Ezra and Nehemiah is a theology book? It's not a chronological order. So you kind of have it like this. Now, we go back 1 to 5 is kind of a section, and now verse 23 comes right after verse 5. Not really, but in story it does. The result of the opposition was that the work on God's house ceased for 16 years. So verse 24 is now going back to the end of verse 5 there. Even so, the enemy today works through government channels and judicial cases to enact laws to prohibit Christians from many, many things. No-fault divorce laws. You can think, oh, that's a really great thing, but actually it enables couples to split up for no reason, just for no reason. That kind of goes against what we talk about here, this lifelong commitment that we enter into. Laws protect mothers from killing unwanted children right up to the point of birth. So now we just kill them. Disciplining your children is basically called child abuse on every form if you touch your children. It's almost there. If you don't support abortion, you can't receive any financial support from the government. That's what happened this year. Many parts of Canada, sex education is being written by people who are tried, charged pedophiles teaching sexual perversion in our schools, mostly right now in Ontario and BC, but it's starting to spread all the way through. Promoting all sexual activity at any age with any person, experiment, have fun, don't be restricted, normalizing sin, while the Bible teaches that sex is between a man and woman in the context of marriage for good reason. The enemy does not give up in his opposition to our spiritual progress. Verse 6 to 23, perhaps it was just kind of chronologically put in there. And it happened up to 80 years after the events of verses 1 to 5 and 24. Okay, so those 6 to 23 was up to that much time after, 80 years. Ezra may have included these later events not only to give examples of opposition, but to prove the decision to reject the help of the enemies, that it was actually right, starting off chapter 4, verse 1. So, we're going to keep pumping along here. There are many wrong ways to respond to the enemy's attacks. Remember, this is wrong ways, okay? So don't get that out of your head. These are wrong ways. Give up on your spiritual goals and go back to your old way of life. That would be a wrong way to deal with it. The prophet Haggai shows that many of the Jews have gotten distracted with building their own homes, thus neglecting building the Lord's house. This is Haggai 1 verse 4. Someone gets excited about serving the Lord. They jump in filled with enthusiasm, but the enemy hits them. Wham, they get pulled out. There's criticism, whatever. They get hurt. They drop out. That's what I get for serving. Forget it. I'm out. This is what's going on. They might attend church occasionally, but they're never going to get involved again because getting involved means hurt and pain. And they just give up on spiritual goals, dreams, plans, teaching, guidance, raising up, training. They settle for plan B, second best. God actually doesn't have a plan B. He has a plan A, and there is no plan B. But we settle for plan B. Well, if we can't have a temple, well, we'll just do without it. It's okay. Without the temple, though, the Jews couldn't worship God as they should have, but that's okay. But we can't put a temple in Jerusalem. There's no place to come and worship, no place for the presence of God. That's okay. At least we're in Jerusalem. It's okay. Plan B. It's okay. And they back off and they decide to settle in a mediocre spiritual existence again. Another bad thing would be to blame God or God's leaders for not doing what you think they should have done. You can think, Donovan, you're getting a little bit feisty here about yourself. No, actually, you'd be amazed what happens in the context of the church. Why are you not doing this? Why are you not doing that? You should have done. I don't believe it. You couldn't. Why don't you? Clearly not here. Many other places. This is what we do in the context of the church. We want to blame instead of step in and say, we're going to serve and we're going to pour in because it's about the kingdom. So we just blame, blame, blame. The pastor doesn't this. The pastor doesn't that. It's a great escape route. That's what children do to their parents, right? And we discipline them, right? For that reason, because you're trying to teach them, actually, you don't understand. I have your best interest in mind as a parent to the child. It's very different. So there's sure many that grumbled against Zerubbabel and Jeshua during the rebuilding of the temple. Things were going okay until we started the project. Why did our leaders lead us here? They clearly didn't hear God right. That was a really dumb decision. Maybe it wasn't God's will. Have you ever thought about that? Zerubbabel, huh? Right. That wasn't in my notes either. They have the right one? Oh, no, there it is. Not yet. We need to keep in mind, oh, yeah, it is, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the unseen spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Otherwise, when things go wrong at church or in your relationship with other Christians, it's easy to grumble against God, your leaders, and the people. Really simple. Instead of working together, praying together, moving ahead, asking the Lord what he wants, serving each other, actually being kind and giving food or caring for your enemies, instead of doing that, no, we do something different. We bash them. But when we know it's against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms and it's not against people, then it changes the whole thing. And now you can love them because you know it's spiritual. There's a supernatural battle that is going on. We conclude that it must not be God's time, and that when he wants it done, it will get done. Now, I realize that God has a timetable different than Donovan's timetable. Awesome, absolutely. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. So this is, again, Haggai is written exactly during this time, and it says this in Haggai chapter 1. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Uh-oh, right? He's like, uh-oh, you're so focused on your own little world, doing your own little thing, building your own little houses, and you've forgotten actually about the house of the Lord, which is really important, and that's what they had done. Over a year ago, God gave me Haggai chapter 1 is a verse for our church in regards to building. So when I was working through my message and I got here and I have a little note written right in here, the church 2017, I write it in my Bible. I was like, oh my goodness, your spiritual ears are alert. Look what it says. This is just an add-on. So is it time for you, verse 4, to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. Just listen. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. I'm not trying to say to build the house. I'm saying the Lord was now using this for me, for the church. Build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew. And the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. We think it's all about us. And the Lord says, actually, people, do you care about the kingdom of heaven? And perhaps he stopped the move all through the nation because it's all about our little homes instead of actually caring about the house of the Lord. No, seriously. You understand this? I'm not asking you. I'm not saying this about money. You have to hear me. It's not that. It's the house of the Lord, a place that people can come to find refuge and hope. But it takes all of us working together for that end, to submit to him and say, God, we're in. God, how do we make a difference in this world for your kingdom, that the enemy doesn't have this ability to just hold it back, and we become so weak in our defense against the enemy with just one little thing. We're like, yeah, good call. And we're out because we're so offended at everything because we think the battle is against each other. And it gets really easy to spiritualize our laziness by saying that it must not be the Lord's timing. Right? Ah, if God wants it, he'll make it happen. It's all good. Just wait. And there's some truth to it. When the Lord is speaking about this, you better start to listen. We mistakenly assume that if the Lord is in it, we won't have hassles, setbacks, and frustrations. Not true. I think we got to be careful not to be lazy. I sometimes got frustrated, my confession. I've sometimes been frustrated about the church, and we have lots that are serving. So when I'm frustrated and going, God, there's not very many people that are just giving their lives to the church, and then I go and I talk with some of my friends, like, you have people. We don't have anyone to come and help serve. Like, how do you get people to even volunteer and serve? And I'm like, oh, we have it really good because people serve in this church. Thank you. Sometimes you get discouraged and you wonder, God, why don't people want to give everything? Why are there things in the world that are so tempting that we just easily, I'm talking to me. I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching to me. There's so many things I find tempting and desiring that I just don't even do this, the things that the Lord is asking. I just give up on these things. And I've gotten lazy about obeying the Lord and the things that he's asking, about caring about the house of God. And some of you are gonna look at Donovan, no, you care about the house. I do. But actually, I know in my life, my lack of care, I know the lack of when I'm being disobedient to the Lord. It's almost every world changer. When you read their biographies, their stories of the three steps forward and the two steps back. By the way, on our church building, we're trying to raise $500,000, and there's already $131,500 that has come in. Maybe we'll build. Maybe we need to pray. Hudson Taylor started China Inland Mission. We assume that thousands came to Jesus as a result right when he started off, but that's not how the mission started off. There were so many problems and setbacks for him to overcome. If you read his story, I think it's in the church library. Gives you a perspective to what you need to endure to walk through opposition. Thus, our spiritual enemy will vigorously oppose the work and the advancement of this. The picture that we often have about the the church is that actually it lights up the community where they come and they see what's going on. They say, what is it about that place? What is the Lord doing? Well, I'll end with these couple little things. Biblical strategies for overcoming the enemy's tactics. I'll go through them fairly quickly. Know the enemy. That's what we're talking about today. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul just told the church to forgive the man who had sinned, but he repented. Then he explains it this way. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. That is a really great verse. You actually need to accept him. He's repented of his sin. It doesn't mean he's going around hurting everyone and he doesn't repent. He's repented of his sin. Invite him back in so that we don't get outwitted by the enemy. Meaning, to stay where you haven't forgiven. Where you put another list of rules in place. No. Bible shows us how crafty Satan is and works to attempt and deceive his people. We got to resist the enemy. Popular verse, and you can read the book of James chapter 4. Chapter 4 seems to be the theme today, doesn't it? Tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You don't have to memorize 13 steps on freedom, or you don't have to get special prayers to overcome the enemy. Actually, you just say no to him. Just resist him. Actually, no. Just no. I had a real temptation with impurity, and I would go out and do these set free retreats, and I had this desire so deep to watch TV, and I knew that after midnight, there's going to be things that were compromising on TV, and my temptation was through the roof, and I was like, God, I don't know how to resist when I go out to these set free retreats. I don't know how to do it, and I'm leading people to freedom, but I don't know how to resist this stupid thing. He gave me a plan, and I walked in with my bags. I shared at the retreat. I walk in with my bags. I put them down. I come in the name of Jesus Christ and the authority that I have in him alone. Any evil spirit or demon that is in this place, that desires to rip me to pieces or cause me to be tempted, you have no authority in my life and I command you to leave in Jesus' name. I paid for this room. So actually you can leave. I'm asking the spirit of peace to come in this room. Kendra is my witness. Actually, all temptation for me was absolutely gone, but I had to recognize that it was spiritual. We just go into our homes, we're like, oh yeah, we're just gonna whatever. And we just compromise all over. We have to actually kind of take authority because we walk in the authority of Jesus. Submit yourself and draw near to God. Same passage, James 4. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Goes on to say, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If God allows the enemy to cause you trials, your responsibility is to submit to God, knowing that he can lift the trial the minute he sees that it was for your good. Rather than pull away from God in the midst of trial, draw near to him. He'll draw near to you because he cares for you. He loves you. And then persevere in the face of opposition. It's a lifelong battle. But it doesn't have to be filled with misery. It can be filled with much joy. One of the reasons we gather as the body is to walk together. The enemy will hear that we are building. He will hear that we are meeting here and growing in our walk with him. He knows already that I'm having this message to teach you about his strategies. And he's already working on convincing you that I'm a liar. He's already convincing you on compromise. You can hear the spirit, call it the angel. The spirit is speaking to you and saying, when you go home today, I want something different. And some of you have this conviction right now. That's the Holy Spirit. And on the flip side, you're like, nah, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. That's the war inside of you. Persevere through it. If we persevere, his kingdom advances, and God knows we need the kingdom to advance in this country. People are hurting and broken. It doesn't matter where I turn, every conversation, it appears as though people are so desperate for an answer. Let me conclude by telling a well-known story. When he was 7 years old, his family was forced out of their home and he had to work to help to support them at 7. At 9, his mother died. At 22, he lost his job as a store clerk. He wanted to go to law school, didn't have the education. 23, he went into debt to become a partner in a small store. 26, his business partner died, leaving him a huge debt that took years to repay. 28, after courting a girl for 4 years, he asked her to marry him and she said, no. At 37, on his third try, he was elected to Congress, but 2 years later, he failed to be reelected. At 41, his four-year-old son died. At 45, he ran for Senate and lost. 47, he failed as the vice presidential candidate. 49, he ran again for the Senate and lost. And at 51, he was elected as one of the most well-known presidents of the United States, Abraham Lincoln. Winter, in his book, Leadership, wrote, "Abraham Lincoln, the greatest leader to have ever led our country. He suffered so many setbacks in his life, but he persevered and eventually succeeded. Guaranteed, we're going to have setbacks in our lives. There's no question about it." One of the reasons why we teach people how to hear God is for this reason. So you can actually sense the things that are going on. You can respond to the work of what God is doing. This is why we have cell groups. This is why we want you to gather, so you have people together to come and you meet and you minister and you care for and you share and you confess your sin and you take this word and you apply it, so you don't just leave like deaf ears. You go and get transformed so we can be a light in the world that we live. This is what he designed it to be. This is why we encourage people to serve in the church. Why? Because it's not actually in vain, because we're building up the next army that doesn't have to have all the poop that we have as adults in our lives. Get the kids to submit to God and know him and hear his voice. It transforms this society that we live in for your good for when you retire. Amen? You actually want it. You want the church to be vibrant. I'm not just saying that working with children is the greatest calling in this church. I actually mean it with my whole entire life. It is the greatest calling. Why? Because you need it and I need it. For this country to be transformed, we need these kids to know him with their whole lives. And when and if God calls you away from this church to go plant a church or to go become the Prime Minister of Canada, like Ezra and Nehemiah and Abe Lincoln, you need to know that the enemy will come against you and he will fight. That's what he tells us. God gives us the playbook in here and says he's gonna do it. But actually together, we gotta walk together. We gotta resist the devil together. We gotta submit to God together. We get to love each other together. We gotta war together. We gotta pray together. And actually what happens is he has to leave. This is why we've come together. His presence is here. So when you walk in, it's like Satan is like, what am I going to do? The demons that are inside trying to get us, they don't want to come in here because they're going to be smacked with the presence of God. This, my friends, is opposition and how you deal with it. This, my friends, is what we are in, and you will face it, but we got to do it together, and the enemy will flee when we submit ourselves to him. Let me pray. Whew. Jesus, you are so amazing. God, you are good. I'm so grateful, God. I didn't know that this was where the message was gonna land when I started. I didn't know this is what your word taught all the way through, and it seems so precise and exact. And we say right now, in the name and authority that we have in Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior and our Lord, that where the enemy is speaking in here and has been given permission to speak and to lead astray, we command you to shut your mouth and to go to Jesus to be dealt with. We say that in Jesus' name. We are tired of just surrendering and submitting to these little accusations of the enemy and pretending that it's just not your will, God. We're tired of it. We're tired of being lazy spiritually. Would you agree? God, we don't want to be lazy spiritually. We want to be vibrant spiritually. I want to be vibrant spiritually in every area of my life, God. God, would you help us to be a church like that, that we war together and pray together and defend together and care together? God, we submit ourselves to you. God, we want to draw near to you as you draw near to us. Thank you, God, for your mercy and kindness. Thank you for this morning. You're worthy of all the praise. Thank you that you're so good to us.